No, I wasn't actually, but thank you.
Well, if you haven't got it by now, you must know that we... Well, some of you were there, I think. Were you? No, maybe you weren't. We had a blessing of the animals yesterday. No, I don't think any of you were there. No, no.
Oh, well, maybe next year.
Bring your pets, bring your spouses, anything for a blessing. We had our blessing of the animals, along with a whole bunch of other churches that sort of do it this time of year, in honor of St. Francis of Assisi, whose feast, by the way, was last Wednesday. We celebrated it at the noonday service last Wednesday, the feast of St. Francis. And as I mentioned in my weekly email, that most of you probably didn't read, that there are certain saints that catch the human imagination. Aside from the 12 apostles, which of course vary in name depending from gospel to gospel, there are certain saints, the usual saints that we really admire. You know, I remember I shared with the 8 o'clock service and the 9:15 that when we got our first car at home, the first thing we put in it was a medallion of St. Christopher. I think my mother put it in there because she wasn't too confident about my driving at that stage. She didn't have a driving license, of course, but she made sure that she, you know, I understood that she could drive better than I could. And so, to fill up the gap, we had this St. Christopher's medallion that was supposed to keep us safe, you know, the patron saint of travelers. And then a few years ago, I discovered St. Anthony, who is a wonderful saint, the patron saint of things lost. So if you misplace something, you pray to St. Anthony. It really works. I've tried it, you know. It comes with a whole kit, you know, and you just pray to St. Anthony, and whatever you've lost, you'll find it again. It's amazing. Except, of course, your mind. If you lose your mind, you don't tend to get that back so quickly. And, of course, St. Francis, of all the saints, has to be the most popular. You see him everywhere. Actually, if you start to take notice, you'll find pictures of him in pet stores. Sunday school rooms tend to have him, you know. The Sunday school room, or actually it was the parish hall in the church we attended in England, had this enormous portrait of St. Francis with swallows flying around his head and little blue tits. There's a gorgeous little bird in England called a blue tit. Really very pretty. And you often see it in china shops. There's little china models of it. And those of us who used to get milk delivered in those far off ancient days, the milk bottle would come with a silver top on it, you know, and milkman would leave it outside the door, and you'd get up in the morning and the blue tits that had come down and they'd pricked through the silver top and taken the cream off the milk, you know. Well, we had this big painting of St. Francis, and these are the days of Jerry and the Pacemakers and other pop groups. So Ray Len and I gave St. Francis a name, St. Francis and the Blue Tits. We thought that was a lovely name for him, sort of like his own group, St. Francis and the Blue Tits. We even have a real-life Franciscan in the diocese, in the convocation. Those of you who are delegates to convention know that David Rutledge, who's a member of St. James, is an Order of Society of the Order of St. Francis. So you'll see him going around in a brown habit. That's what they wear, brown habits. Many years ago, I seriously thought of becoming a Franciscan. Mainly because a few miles from where we lived in England, Raylan and I used to visit a Franciscan friary, an Anglican Franciscan friary. Gorgeous, gorgeous old Victorian house that was set high up above
an estuary of a river that ran into the country, and it had this enormous room that had been a library, and the monks had turned it into a chapel with a really large bay window, and they'd placed the altar in the bay window. And so when they celebrated, it faced east. And so when you had an early morning mass coming up, as you celebrated the mass, coming up, you would see the sun rising above the horizon of the ocean right behind the altar. It was a stunning place. And that's, of course, presuming you could see it. There was usually so much incense flying around that people in the back of the church were sort of what we used to say in aviation, IMC, in meteorological conditions. It was just this fog of incense. But when that cleared, you got this stunning view of the ocean and the sun rising. Beautiful place. And they had this eclectic group of monks. There was Brother Mark, who was really your quintessential Friar Tuck, a very round, chubby man. He'd been a baker in secular life, and so guess the job they gave him in the monastery? He baked all the monastery bread. He once preached in our local church, and he'd had this narrow entryway into the pulpit, and we could see him at the beginning of the service trying to work out whether he could get through the gap. And you know, so eventually he engineered it that he would approach it from the side and sort of give it a big run, and he popped into the pulpit like a cork out of a bottle, and as he almost fell over the pulpit edge, he said, "I've arrived!" As Brother Mark. He had a colleague, Brother Jude, who I rediscovered just a few years ago, 2-3 years ago, Brother Jude. He and I used to volunteer at an organization called the Samaritans. This is an organization that helped those who were considering suicide or needed befriending. Eventually, I discovered, got degrees in psychotherapy. He's a therapist, he's still a Franciscan, came to this country, got ordained into the Episcopal Church as a priest, and is now provincial of the whole Franciscan order in the United States. And popped into our monastery that I'm related to. So it's funny how life has that full circle. Of course, we had our academics, David Stephen, a former colonel in World War II, who after World War II went to Oxford, got his degrees, became an Anglican priest, served parishes in the poorest parts of Liverpool, and then became a Franciscan, and visited Oxford and Cambridge every year because the students just wanted to meet him. And Colin Wilfred, wonderful, wonderful man, who came to stay with us in Washington when we lived there. He was a prior of the monastery. He introduced me to the wonders of Byzantine history. He started one of the first AIDS clinics in London. And then Brother Paul, who'd been a painter and decorator before he became a Franciscan, went through a sad divorce and then became a Franciscan. He and I became good friends. We sort of shared a common trade. He became godfather to Emily. These, of course, are the days before the internet, before the web, before email. So when we came over here, we lost touch with all of these brothers, monks, priests. Until the year before Emily left school, she asked the question, you know, where's my godfather? And so we Googled his name, Brother Paul, SSF, to discover that he'd left Northumberland, gone to Northern Ireland and served prisons there, and then served a priory in the Far East, and then died. Died of an illness. Died from cancer, I think. Colin Wilfred's gone. David Stephen's gone. Memories now, but memories that are fond, and yet somehow their loss leaves a hole
in our hearts.
Franciscans, all of them. Franciscans who, in one way or another, tried to emulate the patron of their order, St. Francis of Assisi, by giving up everything that they had and that they knew in order to follow Christ and serve others. Of course, their giving up of everything wasn't quite as dramatic as St. Francis, the real St. Francis, who, following time in the war between city-states in Italy and a serious illness, had a crisis of, we might call a life crisis, and then eventually stood in the market square of Assisi in front of the crowds and his parents, and he took off all his clothes, made them into a neat pile, and laid them at the feet of his father, and renounced his inheritance, and then walked over to the bishop and hid in his cloak. That's what Francis did. Then went on pilgrimage to Rome and was granted permission to start an order that is still vibrant today in both the Catholic and the Anglican tradition. I think we sometimes tend to domesticate our saints. We paint their pictures on cards, or we have little models of them, like this, of Edward the Confessor. Oops, I'm determined to destroy the pulpit. We tend to, I think, sometimes domesticate them, forgetting the story behind them. St. Paul is one of those. You know, lots of pictures of St. Paul. Right? I have a tie of St. Paul. I don't think he ever wore one, but I have one. You know, it's got the shield and the sword, the symbol of St. Paul. He reminds his followers, I don't know whether you're listening to the epistle, but he reminds his followers in Philippi of the radical nature of his conversion. He was a Pharisee, a Pharisee with a pedigree, a Pharisee with a pedigree of some worth. He'd gone to the best Pharisaic school. He'd graduated top of the class, and he used the weight of that to persecute Christians. Here was a Pharisee of some worth, he says. Not only from what I did, but from my background. But when he was confronted by the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, all that changed. All that changed. And he reminds the Philippians, I set all that had gone before aside in order to follow the cross. And what did the cross mean? It meant he suffered imprisonment, physical and mental privation, open criticism and ridicule, and finally, death. We tend to domesticate our saints and forget what it cost them to follow Christ. And I think we tend to do the same with Scripture, do we not? One of the big little discussions, ongoing discussions I have with my brother-in-law, who's a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene, when it comes to sermonizing, he says, you guys have to follow a list. I said, yes. The difference is we get to preach on the tricky bits. You get to pick all the easy ones. We don't get to pick. We got to preach on the tricky stuff. The tricky stuff like this Sunday's gospel reading, the parable of the wicked tenants. It's hard to preach a comforting sermon when it's all about murder and pillage, when it's all about separation and ripping away. It seems to be a simple story on the face of it, doesn't it? Jesus tells this story to the one group of people who are hounding him and challenging his authority. That's the setting of the story. And then he tells them a story about a vineyard in which the tenants do nothing but beat up the owner's servants. And then eventually murder the owner's son. There's a comforting sermon to preach. Go forth and murder someone. That's the story. That's the story. But it gets even more alarming and more radical when you understand the background to the story. This is a story of separation. So the hearers in Matthew's community would have understood precisely what Jesus was talking about. Because they were going through that separation themselves. Remember how I've told you how in Matthew's church it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Jews who'd become Christians, Gentiles who'd become Christians, pagans who'd become Christians, pagans who'd become Jews and then Christians. He was this enormous polyglot of people of different traditions being challenged by those in Jerusalem. Don't forget, if Matthew's gospel was written in Antioch, that's where Paul had his fight with Peter. Where Paul wagged his finger in Peter's face and said, "You're two-faced. You say one thing and do another." That's the background here. This is a church that's leaving the synagogue. These are Christians who are coming away from their tradition. And the end of the story of the parable of the vineyard is that God says, "I'm taking what was yours and giving it to another people." That's a story of separation. It's a story of pain. Pain and separation experienced by a community of faith. A separation from the synagogue into the emerging Christian church, which will be lived out again in John's Gospel. It said, or I hear said, there's no gain without pain. I never quite understand that. I never quite understand what people who use that think it means. And I don't know that I wholly agree with the sentiment. But if my Franciscan friends, or St. Paul, is any measure, or even the disciples, for that matter, or the communities in the early church are any measure, faith in God in Christ involves some element of loss, as well as some element of gain. It's the Easter story, death and resurrection, death to self, new life in Christ. You heard a few moments ago, St. Paul confessed to the Philippians, "Whatever gains I had, these I come to regard as loss because of Christ. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the radical nature of what it means to follow St. Francis, and of all those who have tried to emulate him. And it's what I think we all strive to do in our personal lives, by whatever means we can do that. The fact that you are here this morning, you are giving something up to do that. The fact that you get involved in ministries and outreach, You're giving something up, I suspect, to do that. Well, of course, I was thinking all these thoughts in the background of what was going on in Las Vegas. How do you respond to something like that? I watched an interview with one of the victims who had survived. Of course, the television were there asking all the usual silly questions. So how does it feel? What a dumb question. A young woman in the pride of her life, shot down. She sort of tried to explain what it felt like to be hit by a bullet. And then she started to cry. And she said, "I don't understand why I have to spend the rest of my life with a bullet in my back." How do you answer that? How do you answer that? I imagine St. Francis and all the saints with Jesus and with God crying now. Crying with all those who have suffered loss in any way. No pain without gain. There will be no gain until this country seriously begins to think about what it needs to change. As we reflect on the tragedies that life can sometimes bring, it's a sobering thought that within 3 days of Las Vegas, twice as many other people had died from guns. I'm angry. Righteously angry. The people like that young woman should spend her life with a bullet in her back and no one can give an answer. As we reflect on the tragedies that life can sometimes bring, it seems trite to say this, but I believe it with all the depths of my heart. That maybe with the saints in heaven and on earth, we pray the prayer the psalmist began our psalm today. Restore us, O God of hosts. Show the light of your countenance, and we shall be saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.